Let's open our Bibles at this time, all of us together, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, for our message from the Word of God this morning. Page 1274, if you picked up the Pew Bible and intend to study from that this morning. This morning being May 8th, 2016, Mother's Day, our text is going to be found in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. So if your handout doesn't say that, let Ed know so he can bring you the correct handout. And the title of this morning's message is, What Good is the Law of Moses? What good is the law of Moses? And we begin with the story of a young boy who got tired of his father always telling him to be good. So one day he told his father that he wanted to be paid to be good. To which his father replied, Paid to be good? I'll have you know, when I was your age, I was for nothing. Well, as you know, if you were with us last Sunday, or if you know 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul has just finished saying that men who teach the law of Moses today don't know what they're talking about. But having said that, Paul didn't want Timothy to think that the law was good for nothing. So he goes on to remind him that that's just not the case. Let's begin in verse 5 to get some context to our study. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment, the goal, the purpose of the law is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about when they desire to be teachers of the law. But in verse 8, Paul adds, But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, before we talk about the lawful use of the law and how to use the law lawfully, I need to point out that what Paul's doing here with these words is teaching Timothy how to deal with these men who were desiring to be teachers of the law. Folks, you don't just walk up to legalists, those are the ones that want to teach the law. You don't just walk up to legalists and say, the law of Moses has nothing to do with anything in the dispensation of grace. It's good for nothing in the dispensation of grace. First of all, that's not true, as we're going to see in a moment. But second of all, that's not gracious. And it is no way to talk to someone that you're trying to get to see that we're not under the law, we're under grace. Now, if you're just trying to pick a fight with a legalist, well then yeah, go ahead and walk up to him and say, yeah, the law is good for nothing. But let me tell you something. All that does is make people steel their hearts against the truth. Better put that back on or you're not going to be able to hear me on the tape. All that does is make men steel their hearts against the truth and dig their heels in so that when you try to drag them into the truth, it doesn't work. Now, if you're rather trying to liberate a brother who's enslaved by the law of Moses, then you start out by acknowledging good things about the law, like Paul is advising Timothy here. I've told you many times, even the world knows you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar, right? They call it being tactful or diplomatic. I heard about one guy who said, learning to be tactful is learning how to tell someone to go to hell in such a way that they actually look forward to the trip. Now that's being tactful. But my friends, being gracious is so much more than being tactful or diplomatic. Being gracious is a reflection of the patience that God Almighty showed you as you were learning the truth. And if you want to learn how to tell someone to go to heaven, or tell them they're not under the law, you need to learn how to be gracious. This is especially important when talking to Jewish brethren. In your first reference, speaking of the commandments of the law in Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8, Moses says of the commandments of the law, "Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. The nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation of Israel is a wise and understanding people.' And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law?" Folks, the law made Israel great in the sight of the other nations. Such an amazing law that God gave them made them look wise and understanding in the eyes of the Gentiles. So, if you plan to take that away from a Jew, if you plan to convince a Jew he's not under law but under grace, if you plan to take away the thing that God gave him to honor him among all the nations on the planet, you better do it in the manner that Paul's telling Timothy to do, teaching Timothy to do, by first acknowledging what's good about the law. A few years ago, I wrote an article in the Searchlight on water baptism. And in that article, I talked about the respect that we have for Baptists, for their historic stand for the Word of God, for their historic stand for the fundamentals of the faith and soul winning. And you know, a Baptist man wrote me and said, "You know, I've studied your teachings in the past and the teachings of other grace pastors." But he wrote to thank me for the respectful way I wrote that article. And he says, "I'm going to consider what you said because of that." So when dealing with Jews or Seventh-day Adventists, they're also people who think they're under the law. In dealing with those kinds of folks, It helps to begin the same way Paul's telling Timothy to begin. By acknowledging, as Paul says, the law is good. Did you notice in that first reference how Moses talked about the law, about how good it is and righteous it is? Folks, the law is good. And it can do some good things. Look at your next reference in Psalm 19, 7 and 8. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I'll tell you what, I always tell people, I wasn't the sharpest pencil in the drawer when I was a teenager, and I'm still not very bright, but any brightness I got, it's from studying the Word of God. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. My dear friends, the law can make you wiser than anybody on this planet. Isn't that what it says in your next reference, Psalm 119:98? The psalmist says to God, Thou, through Thy commandments, has made me wiser than my enemies. And I've never studied this, but those who have studied such things tell me that Socrates and Plato and all those Greek philosophers who were famous for their wisdom, they plagiarized liberally from what we call the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and so on. So the law is good. Paul says it again in Romans 7:12. He says, The law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. And don't forget, the Apostle Paul is the one who says, we're not under the law, we're under grace. So, why would the guy who says we're not under the law keep talking about how good the law is? Well, back in your Bible now, again in verse 8, he says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And the law is like a lot of other things in that respect. A gun, for instance. A gun is good if it's used lawfully to protect your family or in times of war protect your nation. But if you use it unlawfully to rob people or kill people, it goes from being something good to something that is not good. A car is the same way. If it's used lawfully by not speeding, I quit preaching and went in meddling there, didn't I? A car is good if it's used lawfully by not speeding, but if it's used unlawfully by driving recklessly, it goes from being something good to something that's not good. And the law is the same way. If it's used lawfully, it's good. If not, it goes from being something good to something that is not good. And as we read on back in our Bible now, Paul tells us the lawful use of the law in verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. There's a good Mother's Day text for you, huh? For manslayers. Now, when Paul says at the beginning of that verse that the law is not made for a righteous man, he's saying the law is not made for a saved man. Look what the Bible says about the righteous in your next reference in Psalm 37:29. The righteous in Israel shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Well, I got a question for you. What kind of people in Israel are going to inherit the land and live there forever? Saved people, right? Speaking of unsaved people, in your next reference, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25:46, these unsaved people will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, the saved, into eternal life. Folks, righteous people are saved people. And none of us are born that way. None of us are righteous in ourselves. Isn't that what Romans 3:10 says? There is none righteous. No, not one. So how do we get to be righteous? Well, I gave you the answer in Romans 5:19. By the obedience of the law. Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No. By the obedience of one. And that's one with a capital O. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. By His obedience shall many be made righteous. Did you notice it's not the obedience of the many that many are made righteous by? It was by the obedience of one. It was by the obedience of Christ that many can be made righteous. If you're not saved this morning, you need to understand you cannot be saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. Because you can't obey them perfectly. But Christ obeyed them perfectly. Then He died a sacrificial death on your behalf. And God says you can be made righteous by His obedience. But then you need to know something as a saved, righteous person. You need to know the law, the Ten Commandments, was not made for you as a righteous person. That's what Paul says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. And if it isn't made for a righteous man, then who's it made for? There's only two kinds of people in the world, saved and unsaved. Paul says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. And in this context, that's opposite of the righteous. It's opposite of the saved. He's saying the law is made for the unsaved man. When Paul adds it was made for the lawless and disobedient, that's another word for unsaved people. Speaking of the Lord in your next reference in 1 Peter 2:7, unto you therefore which believe, He, the Lord, is precious. But unto them which be unbelievers, is that what it says? No, disobedient. You see how he contrasts them which believe with them which be disobedient. I didn't have room on the reference sheet, but you all know Ephesians 2 calls the unbelievers the children of what?
Disobedience.
You know what Paul calls unsaved people in your next reference, 2 Thessalonians 1:8? He calls them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the unbelievers are disobedient to the gospel. And Paul says here, that's who the law, the Ten Commandments were made for. Disobedient unbelievers. To show them their need of a Savior. Didn't we see that in your next reference last week? Romans 3:20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the Ten Commandments so the unbeliever would know he was a sinner and needed a Savior. Now, every once in a while, the law finds its way to a, quote, good person, a moral, upright person. And I don't have to tell you, it's hard to convince a good person that he needs a Savior. But there's another reason God gave the law to the unbeliever. It's in your next reference. Romans 7:13. Sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Folks, the law takes good, moral people and makes them sinful. Makes them exceeding sinful. Say, so how's that work? Well, you've heard me say this many times. It's because of our fallen nature, that the nature you inherited from Adam. Because of your fallen nature, we always want to do things we're told not to do. Right? You parents know. If you make the mistake of telling your child something like, whatever you do, don't go in the basement. Well, a minute ago, the child had absolutely no interest in going in the basement, but now you've introduced a law that says he can't do that. And all of a sudden, it's all he wants to do. The world calls it the forbidden fruit syndrome, and it's just human nature. And God Almighty knows about that human nature, of course. And knowing it, he gave the law to make sin worse, so that everybody would know they needed a Savior, even good moral people. But as a saved person this morning, how many of you want to make sin worse in your life? Raise your hand. How many of you want to make sin stronger in your life? Of course not. But that's what you do when you put yourself under the law. Look at your next reference. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The strength of sin is the law." Folks, the bottom line is, if you're using the law of Moses to help you to be good, you're not using it lawfully. But now, as we read on back in your Bible in verse 9, did you notice when Paul says the law was made for the lawless and disobedient, he didn't stop there. He seems to belabor the point when he says the law was also made for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, and he goes on and on. And if you know this passage, you know why. If you know this passage, you know what he's doing is, he's going down the list of the Ten Commandments and he's mentioning violations of each one. For instance, when he says the law is made for the ungodly, isn't the very first of the Ten Commandments what you read in your next reference in Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? So if somebody's ungodly, you think maybe they might have some other god before them? Like maybe the almighty dollar? Yeah, if you're busy chasing that, friends, rather than living for the Lord, you've got some other god before him. What's the second commandment say? Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, back in your Bible, when Paul says that the law is made for the ungodly and for sinners, if you make an image, you think maybe you're a sinner if God told you not to make an image? Now, here might, with those first two, maybe you're thinking, that's kind of a stretch. Well, notice Paul says in verse 9 that the law is also made for the unholy. What's the next commandment say in Exodus 20, verse 8? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Holy. And you know what? If you don't keep the Sabbath day holy in those days, it made you unholy. Then Paul says the law is made for unholy and profane. Now I know that profanity these days, everybody thinks it's cursing and swearing and using bad words, but originally the word profane had the idea of taking God's name in vain. And I don't have to tell you, there's a commandment against that, isn't there? In your next reference, Exodus 20, verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." By the way, that doesn't just mean don't ask God to damn people. If you call yourself a Christian and then don't act like a Christian, you've taken His name in vain. In vain just means for nothing. Paul in verse 9 then goes on to say that the law was made for murderers. Everybody knows there's a commandment against that. Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. But then you say, well, wait a minute. Why would Paul say murderers of fathers and mothers? Well, as we also know, on this Mother's Day, there's a commandment that says in Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Hey, I got a question. How many of you think the way to honor your mother today is to help her assume room temperature? You know what happens when you assume room temperature? You die! You don't honor your mother by killing her. So saying the law is made for murderers of fathers and mothers, that's Paul's way of covering yet another of the Ten Commandments. The ultimate dishonoring of your mother is killing her. Now, when he also says in verse 9 that the law was made for manslayers, here we have to say something about that, because as you may know, in the Old Testament, there's a difference between murderers and manslayers, right? Murderers were people who killed people intentionally with malice aforethought. The penalty for that was death by stoning. But manslayers were people who killed people accidentally, unintentionally, without hating the person they killed. The penalty for that, they had to flee to a city of refuge. There was a difference between murderers and manslayers in those days. Not here. That's not the meaning of the word manslayer here. As you have heard me say countless times, words have different meanings according to the context, right? Here, it's just Paul's way of saying that the law is made for murderers of anybody, not just mothers and fathers. Manslayers. Sometimes I get asked if suicide is a sin. It's a murder of yourself, right? Well, the Bible never says, thou shalt not kill thyself. Do you know that? But you notice, God leaves it open-ended. Thou shalt not kill, period. That's God's way of covering suicide. Suicide is a sin. But it's not the unpardonable sin. I know there's a lot of people who make it that, and you know why too, don't you? They make it the unpardonable sin because it's the only sin that you can commit that you can't ask for forgiveness for after you commit it. But that goes back to that old thinking that every time you sin, you got to ask for some more forgiveness. That goes back to the thinking that ignores the fact that when you get saved, God forgives all of your sins, past, present, and future. You've heard me say countless times in Colossians 2:13, every time you open your Bible, Colossians 2:13 still says, having forgiven you how many trespasses? All trespasses. Past tense. Every time the Apostle Paul mentions forgiveness, it's always in the past tense. It's always something you already have all of. Not something you need more of. So suicide, it's not going to damn your soul. But don't be fooled into thinking and into looking at it as the end of your suffering. Because what it really is the beginning of the suffering of your loved ones. And God says it's sin and it grieves His Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, this commandment against manslayers, it also covers abortion. And the people who will tell you it doesn't, you know what they're guilty of? Age discrimination. There's a dirty word to put on them, you know, a politically incorrect word. Sure, that's what it is. They're saying it's okay to kill a young human life, but not an older one. We call that age discrimination. Well, we can't dwell on each of these. In verse 10, Paul tells us some more things that the law was made for. It was made for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, what's a whoremonger? Well, you know, a whore in our day and age is a prostitute, a hooker who gets paid to have sex. And since a whoremonger is a man who patronizes a prostitute, it's easy to think that Paul is saying here that the law is made for whore's customers. But originally, folks, a whore was any promiscuous woman. And sometimes it's still used that way. So Paul is saying the law is made for any promiscuous man, any whoremonger. Any man or woman who violate your next commandment, Exodus 20 verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that also covers your next reference, Exodus 20, 17, thou shalt not covet. You say, how does that work? Oh, we saw a verse last week that explains how it works. Look at your next reference, Romans 7, 7. Paul says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not lust. Is that what yours says? No. Folks, coveting is what causes whoremongering. If you don't want to commit adultery, folks, you got to guard your thought life. And by the way, whoremongering covers the next group that Paul says the law was made for when he says it was made for them that defile themselves with mankind. He's talking about homosexuality, folks. He's talking about whoremongering with men. That word mankind, that's not used very often, but it's used in your next reference in Leviticus 18:22. That's how you know Paul was thinking of verses like, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. Adultery with a man, just as bad if not worse than adultery with a woman. In verse 10, Paul says that the law was made for men stealers. Do you think maybe that would be a violation of your next commandment in Exodus 20:15, which says, thou shalt not steal? And then you say, well, wait a minute. Well, why would it say men stealers? Well, let me ask you, what is the most valuable thing on this planet that you could steal? It ain't money. It ain't gold and silver. It's a person. Paul said the law is made for liars. You know, people who break your next commandment. Exodus 20:16, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then in verse 10, when Paul goes on to say that the law is made for perjured persons. Now, you and I, we always think of what when we think of perjury? We think of something that only happens when you go to court. That's because the real meaning of the word perjury is lying under oath of any kind. You take an oath and you lie, you're perjuring yourself. And in court, witnesses swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you know, they used to add what? So help me God. You know they don't do that anymore. Joanne Adams was telling me she had jury duty recently, and she said they didn't ask her to say that. It was a sad commentary on modern life. But that's it, folks. That's who the law of Moses was made for. That's what the good law is. The law was made for unsaved sinners who break the Ten Commandments. God gave it to them so they could see their need of a Savior. But now, in verse 10, when Paul adds at the end of verse 10, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Then he goes on in verse 11 saying, sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I got a question for you. Isn't the Sabbath contrary to sound doctrine that was committed to Paul's gospel? Isn't the Sabbath contrary to sound doctrine that was according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God committed to Paul's trust? Sure. Do you know it's the only one of the Ten Commandments Paul doesn't repeat? And then he comes right out and says in Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you, what? In respect of some other things, but the Sabbath days. Now, aren't there some other things in the law that are contrary to Paul's sound doctrine? How about religious circumcision? Animal sacrifices? Keeping the feasts? Aren't they contrary to sound doctrine according to Paul's gospel? Sure. So let me ask you this. If a man doesn't keep Israel's feast, and how many of you know anybody who does, should you use the law to give him a knowledge of sin because he doesn't keep the feast? No. That wouldn't be using the law lawfully. You have to use the law lawfully according to the blessed gospel committed to the Apostle Paul. You see, folks, sound doctrine in Moses' day was found in the law. Sound doctrine today is found only in Paul's gospel. You know what the word sound means beside the thing that makes your ears, you know. People keep telling me to get a hearing aid, and I have one. It's, you know, instantly available. I go like that and never lose it. Never gets old and breaks. Very inexpensive. The word sound means healthy or wholesome. As when you make out your will and you say, I, Ricky, being of sound mind and body. When Peter healed the lame man, he made his body sound. Look at your next reference. Acts 3:16, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, has given him this perfect soundness. But listen, when the truth heals your mind, it gives you a sound mind. Look at your next reference. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. How do you get a sound mind? By learning sound doctrine. And in the dispensation of grace, sound doctrine is Pauline doctrine. Paul uses the same Greek words here in your next reference in 1 Timothy 6:2-3. He gets to the end of this epistle. He's teaching things to Timothy, and then he says, these things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to what? Wholesome words. If you teach other than what Paul taught, you're not teaching wholesome words. It's like I said, the word wholesome means healthy, and the only doctrine that contributes to your spiritual health today is Paul's gospel, Paul's doctrine. And it is a serious thing to teach contrary to it. When God gave the law, it was a serious thing to teach contrary to that. That's what the Jews, that's what they charged Paul with in your next reference. Acts 18:13. This Paul fellow, persuades men to worship God what? Contrary to the law. But now that Paul's been given this new doctrine, it's a serious thing to walk contrary to that. Romans 16:17, mark them that cause divisions contrary to the doctrine you've learned and avoid them. When Paul says that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, do you know what did give men the spirit of fear? The law of Moses. In telling the Romans that they weren't under law, in Romans 8:15, look what he says. For you have not received the spirit of bondage. That's the law. Peter called it a yoke of bondage that they or their fathers couldn't bear. You haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption. The law of Moses gives the spirit of fear. It's supposed to. It's supposed to make you want to get saved. You say, well, how's that work? Why would the law give the spirit of fear? Folks, do you know anybody who thinks they're under the law? They live in fear. They live in fear that they're going to break too many of the commandments or too often and lose their salvation. No wonder Paul says in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now finally, back in your Bible in verse 11. There's a reason Paul calls his gospel glorious. It's a glorious gospel. But you know what I think he's thinking of? He's thinking of what we read in our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians 3 this morning when Paul talked about the new covenant. That it would be more glorious than the old covenant. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 10. God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. And then he says about the law, if the ministration of death was glorious, and it was, we saw the good things it could do and how high and righteous and mighty it was and how it lifted Israel in the eyes of the world. And yet it was, it was glorious. If the ministration of death was glorious, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, exceed in glory, be glory that excelleth? So Paul is telling Timothy here to remind these men who desired to be teachers of the law that his new gospel wasn't contrary to the law. It was part of the new covenant. You know, the new covenant that was promised in the law. That God said it's going to come along someday and be the glorious solution to the weakness and unprofitableness of the law, the old covenant. This is just Paul's way of presenting his doctrine in such a way that the men desiring to be teachers of the law might be more apt to receive it. Say, yeah, it's part of that glorious solution that God has for the condemnation of the law. It's called grace. Now, Paul preached unprophesied grace, and Israel had prophesied grace, but we're not going to go down that road. The final road we are going to go down is when Paul says at the end of verse 11 in your Bible, he said that this glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to His trust. And we're going to talk a lot about that in this epistle. But right now, I want to point out just one thing. And that is that the purpose of these epistles to Timothy, the purpose of these epistles was to commit that glorious gospel to Timothy's trust. Look at your next reference in 1 Timothy 6:20. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to my trust. Is that what yours said? No. He says, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. I'm passing it to you now. And Timothy did. And then he did what Paul told him to do in your last reference, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you heard of me, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And he did. He committed to others, who taught it to others, who taught it to you. And folks, this glorious gospel that was committed to Paul's trust is committed to our trust this morning. And I thank God for every one of you who stands with me in defending Paul's gospel. And everyone watching or listening who prays for our ministry, supports us financially. I thank God for every one of you. Finally, if you're not saved, do you ever take God's name in vain? Do you ever take the Lord's name in vain? You say, oh, I have never asked God to damn anybody. Well, remember I said the word in vain just means for nothing? Do you call the Lord Jesus Christ Savior? But then you don't believe He saved you when He died for your sins on Calvary's cross. If you do that, you're taking His name in vain. Right? Taking His name for nothing. Do you still believe you can save yourself by being good or religious? If that's what you believe, you're calling Christ your Savior is taking His name in vain. Why not believe what we saw earlier when it says you're made righteous not by your obedience, but by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this epistle to Timothy. I don't know if the Apostle Paul had a copy of the law in front of him, or if he more likely was just going down the checklist in his mind. I think that's the case. He had made the Word of God part of the fabric of his mind, of his very being, and so could write, and the words would just flow freely expressing it. That's our goal in being here today, Father, to make Your Word one with our minds so that it might flow in our lives as we express it to others and as we try to live it to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.